The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. We're jumping back into our study through the book of James. We took a break for Advent. And so if you're newer to Summit, we typically teach through books of the Bible. And we jump back in to those verses this morning. And I'm excited to do so. And honestly, I believe it's an appropriate place, although those are some pretty heavy words that James are delivering to us that Kari just read to us this morning. But I think it's appropriate as we enter this new year. They're going to capture something that I'm praying for all of us as we enter 2021. Now, although the number's different, it's not 2020 any longer. Chances are we likely don't feel the new of a new year. But here we are. And I believe this is a fitting place to jump back in, because here's what James is going to do this morning. He's going to help us take an honest look at our passions and pursuits in life. And the reason why he's going to help us take an honest assessment of our passions and pursuits, because our passions and pursuits are taking us somewhere. Our passions and pursuits are never idle. They never lie dormant. They're always leading us somewhere. And so I want to maybe frame it this way to get our minds around maybe the big idea of what James is getting at in this passage. I want you to think of it this way. Think of the heating and air system of your home. Now, everyone who lives in your home has a desired temperature that they prefer for your home, an optimum setting. I love for it to be cold all the time. So in the winter, I don't want it to get above 67 in my house. That's where I like to have the thermostat set. My wife loves Sahara Desert hot. So we're constantly at odds. Summertime, 69, 70 for the air is where I like it. Again, my wife and I are at odds. So think about that imagery for a moment. For James, the optimum setting for the Christian life is wholehearted faith in Jesus. And what I mean by wholehearted faith, and we've talked about this over the last few months, is faith affects the mind, the emotions, the desires, and the choices of life. And James says that the beauty of the gospel wants to take thoughts, emotions, desires, and choices and to bring them together in wholeness to Jesus. That's the optimum setting that James is detailing in this letter. Regardless of what's going on outside, regardless of the external extremities, if you will, and what we've learned in chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, is that it's often the trials of life that will expose the actual temperature of our hearts. Do you remember in chapter 1, James got at this idea of the thermometer of anger? Do you remember how he pointed to that way? He's going to dive into anger a little bit more today in this passage. We saw the indication of partiality and favoritism. We saw this failure to be generous towards those who are needy, to those who have real need. We've seen the indication of an uncontrolled tongue all throughout this letter thus far. And all of these, according to James, are indications of where our faith might be fragmented, where it may not be whole, where it may not be in the process of transformation, of being formed into wholeness. And so the question then becomes this: once the temperature of our heart is exposed, what do we do? How do we adjust the thermostat to greater joy in Christ? How do we adjust the thermostat to the upward direction of wholehearted life in Jesus? Well, that question is going to be answered in our passage this morning. So I want us to look at chapter 4. And as we walk through this section of Scripture this morning, here's what I want you to pay close attention to. I'm going to go ahead and give you what I think James is getting at the heart here. I'm going to go ahead and give that to you, and I want you to pay attention as we walk through this passage. As we walk through these verses, he's going to point out where the source of all our angst comes from. And the source of all of our angst, whatever you want to call it, anger, bitterness, anxiety, fear, he's going to tell us that the source of that is always, always internal. Think about the angry response, the ease at which we blow up at someone else's ignorance, the argumentative attitude, always needing to be right, have the final word. Or the blood-boiling angst that is ever-present online. But James is saying it's not really about the other person. It's not really about the projected agenda that's being discussed. It's about the condition of our heart. Verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The word passions can mean self-gratification. Self-gratification. Now, he's not talking about sexual desire. He's talking about the urges and passions that become the chief goal in our life. I desire something, therefore I'm going to choose and act upon that desire. Those urges and those desires that are rising up in me, I'm going to fulfill them. It's that urge to self-gratify. This is my life. So I'm going to live my life for me. I'm going to please me. I'm going to pursue the things that bring me pleasures. Passions refers to the things that you love most. Every one of us in the room, when you think about this, we all do what we do based on our strongest desires. And James is saying, you have quarrels and fights. You have a negative distinction among one another because of the self-interest that's within you. It supersedes your ability to see the person. Now, let's think about this for a moment very practically. What if you told your spouse that you will never put your needs, what if you told your spouse that you would never put their needs before your own? Hey, let's get married. Let's do this marriage thing. Let's pursue this career. Let's save up money. Let's have some kids. Let's raise them. Let's send them off. But I just want you to know, as we walk this journey, I'm never going to put your needs before mine. What if you told your kids that? Hey, all I've got to do for you is to maybe provide some basic needs in your life, but that's really my only responsibility. And at the end of the day, if your needs and wants come in opposition to mine, then we're going to butt heads the rest of our life. What if you told your boss that? What if you told your church family, I'm never going to put your needs above my own? Now, we've likely never said that out loud in that way. But our actions tend to speak a louder word, don't they? The way that we model as husband and wife, the way that we live, the way that we parent, the way that we treat our friends, treat our coworkers, or address the relationship that we have with our boss, or even the relationship within this community, often reveals what we ultimately believe. Passions. So you can see he's getting at the heart here. Look at verse 2. He says, you desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And it's not that you're not asking for anything. It's that you're asking and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, in these two verses, James is going to point out how self-interest, self-gratification, how it negatively impacts two crucial areas of our life. And the first is our relationship with one another, and the second is our prayer life, our relationship with God. Now, he's using hyperbole here, intentional exaggeration to make a point. Murder. Now, as far as I know, I'm not aware that anyone in this room has murdered someone. But here's what I do know. All of us, to some degree, have murdered someone with our words. Whether we've spoken them to that person, whether we've spoken them to someone else about that person, or whether it's just been the internal dialogue that we've had about that individual. Now, if you're paying attention, I think what James is getting at sounds very much like what Jesus says in Matthew 5 about this particular issue. Listen to these words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Whoa. What is James doing? Well, he's just picking up on the influence of Jesus, and he's getting beneath the surface. He's going internal to show us that anger itself isn't the issue. Anger is the result of selfish desire, and when selfish desire gives birth, it leads us to covet. It leads us to crave what we do not have or what we cannot obtain. And the outcome of that is that it drives a wedge between our relationship with one another. Here's the thing that I've learned about pastoral ministry over the last 17 years. And not just pastoral ministry. Here's the thing I've learned about being married. Here's the thing I've learned about having kids. Every phase of my life, here's what I've learned in my relationship with people. Me issues always become we issues. Always. That's why I think isolation is so easy for people, especially within the church. Because our selfish desires are going to spill out onto others if we value relationships. And if that's true, we've got one of two options. We can run from people. We can treat people as though they're a commodity to only meet our selfish ambitions, to meet our selfish desires. We can keep people at arm's length. Or we can do the internal work of allowing the Spirit of God to reshape those desires for the good of ourselves and the good of one another. But know this, at the heart of what James is talking about in this passage is this: what's in you is going to come out of you, and what comes out of you is going to impact those around you. It's going to. And he's namely talking about the community of faith, brothers and sisters who are part of the assembly of God. So the first is self-interest, this self-gratification of how it negatively impacts our relationship with one another, but notice how it also influences our prayer life. He says, in all this quarreling and conflict, there's something deeper lacking. There's no real supplication. There's no supplication about the quarrel. There's no supplication about the person that I'm in disagreement with. Why? Why pray when self is sitting on the throne? Why pray about the person when all I can see is my selfish desire being met? And oftentimes what he says even further as he takes it into verse 3 is when we do pray, our prayers are often fueled by selfish gain, selfish motivation. So just, again, let's think practically here. Let's consider how we have prayed over the last 7 days. Consider, how have you prayed over the last 7 days? If all of your prayers were answered today, based upon the prayers you prayed over the last 7 days, who would be impacted? Anyone other than you? If any of your prayers were answered in 2020, how many of those prayers impacted the kingdom of God? Does any of our prayers to God come in line with the Word of God? Here's what I mean by that. Are we praying the Word of God over our life? Are we taking the truth of God and praying the truth of God over our own heart? Are we taking the truth of God and praying the truth of God over our community, over this congregation? James says, if not, it's the very reason we don't receive. Humble newsflash, God doesn't answer prayer outside of His will. And for the self-indulgent, for the self-consumed, for the self-gratifying heart, praying God's will isn't even plausible because your will is the only plausible outcome you'll be okay with. You do not have because you ask wrongly. What does that mean? You do not have because you want me to move heaven and earth to just fulfill your selfish passions. That's what James is saying. So at the core of the fighting, the bickering, the disagreement, I don't know if I agree with that person politically or socially or economically or on race I don't dot my theological I's and cross my theological T's the way that person does, and so it kind of puts it at odds. What James is saying, at the core of the quarreling, the fighting amongst brothers and sisters, it's what's going on inside of us. And that's why he begins to narrow the conversation a little bit deeper internally rather than just dealing with what's going on externally. Look at verse 4. He says, you adulterous people. Good news, right? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now again, the phrase adulterous people is intentionally shocking. What's James doing? He wants to get our attention. And he's comparing the self-gratifying heart to that of a cheating spouse. Only an adulterous people would seek God's wisdom while simultaneously chasing after self-indulgent passions. And I think at the heart of what James is pointing out here is that our adulterous pursuits are really just a smokescreen to hide the fact that our real conflict is with God Himself. Our temporary pleasures versus God's eternal promises. Our need for an immediate answer versus God's ever-present, everlasting comfort. Our finite minds versus God's infinite existence. Our unwillingness to forgive someone versus God's desire that no one perish. Our conditional contractual love versus God's unconditional covenantal love. And he makes it emphatically clear in this passage, our following after the system of this world, that's what he means by this idea of friendship with the world. It's following the way of the world, the thinking, the worldview, the way of operating, which he says is controlled by the enemy, by Satan. That our friendship with the way that the world thinks and operates puts us in direct opposition to our Creator. And if you're in this room and you were churched some point in your life, if you grew up in the church, it's really hard for you to hear that. It's really hard for us to actually believe that we could, in an unpositional way, that we very practically could put ourselves in direct opposition to the creator of the universe. Like if you grew up in the church, you sat in the church, you sang the songs, you sought to live morally pure, it's hard to imagine being at odds with God. But when you confess that you trust him, when you confess that you love him and you desire to serve him while pursuing 101 other things, while ignoring him throughout most of your week, while ignoring his desire for your heart, for your eyes, for your money, for your resources, for your relationships, James calls that what it is: spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose... do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God has a jealous desire to protect us from destroying ourselves and those around us. Now, I have two daughters, and I understand from a father's perspective what it means to be jealous for my girls. Not jealous of them. James isn't talking about insecurity here. I think about my girls, and one's getting ready to turn 9 this coming week, and one's 4. And for those of you who are dads who have daughters, I think you can relate to this. There is something within me, within the depth of my soul, that has a deep, deep affection for their heart. Listen, I will go to great lengths to protect my girls from external or internal harm. Great lengths. But here's what I also realize, that my jealousy for them cannot ultimately rescue them. My jealousy for my girls, it's limited, it's imperfect, it cannot protect them from themselves or everything without. And it pales in comparison to God's jealousy for them. So I just want to pause here and just say maybe a brief word to those of us who are parents in the room, regardless of what age your kids are. Just feel led to say this. It's so easy to expend all of our energy and resources trying to protect our kids from what may harm them out in the world while forsaking to equip them with the gospel. While neglecting to protect our kids from their own heart, from their own selfish passions, from their own struggle to want to sit on the throne of their own lives. Listen, it's easy. We make so many attempts to protect our children from the evil out in the world. And here's the thing that can only protect them from themselves. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. You can bring them to church all you want to, but no youth leader, no pastor, no program is going to be able to rescue your son or daughter from themselves. It is only the person and work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. That's it. And we expend all of our energies and resources to prop our kids up to make sure that they're happy and successful while neglecting the very thing, the only thing that can rescue them from them. He is jealous for us. That's the point. Even our own jealousy as parents can only go so far. God is jealous over the regeneration of our hearts, over the spirit that he gave us. And the commendation from this text is he will not allow anything to compete with his affection for you. Why should he? So what's the remedy? Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. I know you're a quiet bunch, but that's a place to say, amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Chuck, you can shout right there because you're the one who likes to talk too. But he gives more grace. Praise be to God. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace. That's the remedy. The same grace that saved you and rescued you is the same grace that will free you from you. That's it. It'll rescue you from the selfish gratifications that'll wreak havoc on your soul and will destroy a community. It's the same grace that will allow you to overcome any conflict in your life. And what he reminds us of is this grace isn't something we merit or earn. This is the same grace that came to us when we were consumed with nothing more than ourselves. Our agenda, our life, our sin, our guilt, our shame. It's all of grace. It's grace that saves. It's grace that sustains. It's grace that continually transforms our selfish desires. And here's the thing. When we realize that Jesus sits on the throne of our lives, his promise to us is he overwhelms us with grace. And he tells us how in this passage. How do we realize who is king, who sits on the throne? We must humble ourselves. And in verses 7 through 10, he tells us how to humble ourselves. And so I want to walk through that briefly with you. Let's read it, and then I'm going to point out the four things. And then we'll spend some time addressing them. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. So here's how James says you can humble yourselves before God and receive inexhaustible grace poured upon you. Number one, submit to God, resist the devil, live a life of worship, and repent. Those are the four areas. Submit to God, resist the devil, live a life of worship, repent. Repentance. Why? Why is this the way? Why is this the remedy? Because it's the way of Jesus. It's what Jesus did. You and I can humble ourselves before him because he gives unbelievable, limitless grace for us to do so. Think about it for a moment. Think about submission to God. If you consider that the majority of the conflict and the problems in your life, that the majority of them are problems and conflicts because we have refused to submit to the one who is truly on the throne. I just think about the things that I have conflict between me and my wife. The majority of them, 99.9%. of the things that I have issue with my bride. Most of them come as a result of I have elevated myself above the place of God. My desires, my wants, my gratification. It's a failure to submit to God. You think about all of the issues, all of the questions, all of the things that we consider. Should I marry this person? Should I actually live with my boyfriend or girlfriend? Should I make a financial decision? Should I pursue this career? Should I have a conversation with the person who's offended me?
Or should I just hold it in, suppress it, have a prayer meeting with a few other believers and just... Should I forgive this person? Should I serve those in need? Should I sacrifice for the benefit of others? The root of all of these things is really about your conflict with God. And a refusal, he says, to submit to the authority of God over your life is to ultimately receive the crown over the throne that you believe belongs to you. So how do we begin to be free from selfish gratification? Humbly submit to the authority of God over all of life. Number two, resist the devil. I don't know, maybe maybe you sit here this morning and you think that you resisted the devil when you began a relationship with Jesus. You said no to self. You said no to the one who kind of had rule over your affections. And so you said yes to Jesus, and now the enemy's just kind of out doing his thing, and he's kind of cool that you didn't choose him. You chose someone else. Did you notice? And maybe it's really hard to in some of our English translations, but there's a call of a continual nature to this resisting. It's actually resisting the devil. That's how it actually reads. It's not passive. The enemy's not just idly sitting by, okay, that you are seeking to live your life underneath the authority of Jesus. No, he's pursuing, he's scheming, he's deceiving. I think about, just look at Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempted by Satan. Every single time that Jesus submitted himself to the Father, the enemy had another tactic to draw him away from the Father. And what did Jesus do at each turn, each scheme? He submitted to the authority of God based upon the truth of God that he hid in his heart. They're linked together, brothers and sisters. As we humbly submit ourselves to the authority of God over all of life, we have the capacity to say no to the enemy and all of his schemes. We have the capacity to resist the devil. Number three, a life of worship. Draw near to God, verse 8. And he'll draw near to you. That is the definition of worship. Jesus' entire life was lived in worship to God. We think about worship often as it's a segment of my life, when Scripture talks about it as it is life. Like what we're doing this morning is worship. But what you're going to do this afternoon is also worship. Now, you and I get to determine who's going to get the glory for that worship. Worship isn't about being led by staff into the holiness of God. And by the way, no man can usher you into the presence of God. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But worship is living in the presence of God as we live out the everydayness of life. And I think at the heart of this, what James wants us to know is that nothing is more comforting in the midst of conflict than the presence of God. Nothing. When the presence of God is aware to the mind and the heart, then we begin to see the person that we have issue with differently. We begin to see things more clearly. We see ourselves more clearly. We see the selfish ambition within our heart. Nothing is more liberating of selfish ambition than the presence of God. Draw near to him. His promise to you, he'll draw near to you. Lastly is repentance. Those are some pretty heavy terms in those last couple verses. The terms cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, and weep. All of those are signals of repentance. And it feels weighty, right? Pretty heavy? Well, it is. Because each one of these truths are leading us towards this confession. Think about this. Submission to God, resisting the devil, living a life in worship to God reveals where you and I are prone to stand in opposition to God while empowering us to humbly confess our need of Him as we turn from our selfish ways towards His unfailing grace. That is repentance. That's repentance. And the enemy would love nothing more than to deceive us into thinking that confession will lead to our destruction, that being found out will lead to us being outed. It will not bring healing. It will not bring freedom. But James says that's a lie. Confession is the only way that we can be freed. And so the remedy is not to hide. It's to confess to God. The remedy is not to sit in passivity or wallow in shame. It's to run to God. Why? Why would we do that? Because He gives more grace than we can imagine. More grace, more grace, more grace than you can imagine. There'll be nothing that'll ever be discovered about you that hasn't already been paid for by the cross of Christ. Bring it out into the light. Confess it. Bring your need before God. There is grace for you there. I want to end this way, and then we're going to sing a song of response together. I want to end with some really good news and then a collective warning for us as a congregation. Here's the really, really good news about this passage. If what you are pursuing in your life with your heart is in line with God's mission for His glory, then no one will be able to get in the way of God's design for your life. No one. There's no need to be angry at other people, to quarrel amongst one another from them perhaps keeping you from your goals or your pursuits. God will ensure that you and I obtain what He has designed for us. And He'll provide everything that you and I need to pursue His intentions for us. There's no need for jealousy or envy of being envious of others. There's no need to manipulate or scheme, attempting to get from others what you feel you deserve, or complain that others are not providing what you need. If our will is being shaped into God's will, wholehearted faith, mind, thoughts, emotions, desires, and choices are coming in line with the Spirit of God, then there is nothing that can come in the way. Absolutely nothing or no one that can come in the way of what God has designed for you. Every good and perfect gift comes from the perfect Father who loves you and who lavishes you with unimaginable grace. That's good news for us this morning. Here's the last thing. It's more of a warning that I think is revealed in this passage. And here it is. Selfish desires left unchecked will destroy a local church. It'll destroy it. Do you know what will undo us, Summit Church, Summit Easley in particular? Do you know what will destroy unity amongst this body? It's when those who are a part of the body say, "We love God," but in reality, they only live for themselves. It's when people say we want to serve God, but in reality, if our needs and desires aren't met, we're not only going to shun those within the church, we're going to heap burdens on the people of God, inciting quarrels and disagreements that leads to division. It's when people say we want to follow God, but our commitment to this church only hinges on the church's ability to appease our preferences, our theological bent, or our vision of success. if what's going on inside of you isn't being transformed by the gospel, guess who it's going to affect? This congregation. The internal desires left unchecked that leads to argumentativeness, passivity, judgment, bitterness, anger, whatever your favorite euphemism is. Every single one of them is a thermometer that reveals something to your heart about your heart. So here's the remedy. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Continually live a life of worship. Draw near to God. And repent. Let's stand together. Have a time of response and song.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.